Scripture reading this morning is taken from two places, one in the Old, one in the New Testament. First in Proverbs, beginning at the beginning of Proverbs. I'm going to be reading a few verses in that first chapter. I'll be reading then the first 12 verses of chapter 3 of Proverbs, and then from Hebrews chapter 12. Reading is a little longer this morning, so don't want to impose any difficulty on anyone, but if you're able, please stand as I read the scripture this morning. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, to do righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive or the gullible, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Let a wise person hear and increase in learning. Let the person of understanding acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Turning over to chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will bring healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights. And from Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin with the first verse. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And skipping down to verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. As a son growing up, I had many opportunities and took a lot of them to aggravate my father. It was usually a very foolish thing to do. One of the most foolish was, and you may have heard this story, so forgive the repetition, when he had just finished painting the garage doors, and they were a nice dark brown. And our house happened to have a basement, which was partially completed, and the banks of that basement still had dirt in them, hadn't all been excavated. And the dirt just happened to be sitting there in little clods, and the window opening out to the back of the house and onto the driveway, the little bit of it that extended behind, to the house before you got to the garage, and I could see the garage doors. And I don't to this day remember whether I really thought those doors have just been painted. But you see, those dirt clods were just calling out to me to pick them up and see if I could get them through the window. And of course, you need a target. And the target were those freshly painted garage doors. I've never seen my father so angry in all of his life as he was when he looked out to see these little wads of dirt being pelted against the doors he had just painted. And I don't know how old I was. I may have been 12, 13, but he was in the basement a lot quicker than I could have thought that anybody could have gotten there. And needless to say, I stopped throwing the dirt clods against the garage doors. And sometime later, after many tears and a fair amount of pain on the nether parts of my body, I had another reminder of what discipline was. And I am thankful as I stand before you for every blow my father ever gave me. I cannot imagine what I would have been like without it. And though he didn't often, nor when I was younger, my mother also physically disciplining me, say to me, "This hurts me more than you," I can understand why it would have. To beat your child whom you love. But that's exactly what the Septuagint version of the 12th verse of Proverbs 3 says. That the Lord disciplines every son he receives, and he scourges him before he accepts him. What we're considering this morning is, in furtherance of our study of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in our being adopted as sons with the full right of inheriting everything Christ, our elder brother, has purchased for us, we come to the subject of sons under discipline. And I have 5 points that I want to share with you this morning. And then look particularly at our texts to see how they substantiate these things and teach us about discipline. And how important is this subject? Simply this. If you aren't disciplined, you're not a son. And secondly, if you are a son, that is, you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive discipline, you must learn to love it. If you will please your Heavenly Father, because He's sending it in love, no matter what it is. And though it's unpleasant at the time, for us to grow up in our Christian life, to be able to see beyond the immediate discomfort, agony even, tremendous pain and grief that comes, to see the love of God shining through the discipline is a mark of tremendous maturity. And we aren't left without a picture of this. Again, it's supremely shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who received a discipline like no other. And it was because his Father not only loved him, but it's because his Father loved us. First point, God does not change. We know this, don't we? We know it clearly from Scripture. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed." Implying, if I changed, and I really treated you like you could be treated because of your present circumstances, you'd be wiped off the face of the earth. But I've made promises to your forefathers, and I don't change. I will keep my promises. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8 says in the next chapter, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's part of the incommunicable attributes of God that He cannot change. He has always been what He is and always will be what He is in all of His attributes. Glory be to God. He is the unchangeable one. He is the eternal one. If God could change, it means He could go from what He is to something less than what He is. Or, if He could change, He would go from something that He is to something more than He is. And neither one of those is conceivable. So just on a reasoning basis, the true and living God, if He's eternal, cannot change. And that's a tremendous comfort to believers. First point, God doesn't change. Second point, God's righteous requirements do not change. And anyone who expects to enter heaven must meet them and must have a perfect righteousness. This is true of all the sons whom He receives. If they are going to be His, they must meet His standard. They must bear the image of the Father. We talked about in the Sunday school class this morning, if I have set the Lord before me, Psalm 16:8, and I'm looking at Him and I'll be satisfied with His image, the last verse of our psalm this morning, when I see His likeness, there's a reflection. And that apple of the eye, that pupil of the eye, that prayer that David makes, keep me as the pupil of your eye. The daughter of your eye, the text adds. And it's a sort of a curious term because the pupil of the apple of your eye is from Deuteronomy, but this little daughter, this darling, it's like here's the image of God. I'm your child. I'm your precious, weak little girl. Hold me. And so what God requires, He requires His image to be perfected in us. His righteousness to be perfected in us. Now, if this weren't true, if we didn't have to be as righteous as God, think about it with me for a minute, because this is a common error. It would mean that all we need to do to get into heaven is have our sins forgiven. And having our sins forgiven would reduce us to a zero. That is to say, it would take away any negative from us. The implication of that concept is that if you get rid of my sins, I'm fine. I'm fit for heaven. Not so. We must have a righteousness. There must be a positive, not just the absence of a negative, of something negative. We must have a positive. And so we hear the Lord Jesus saying when He comes, beginning His Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise get into heaven. And you have to realize what a staggering statement that was to people at that time. There was nobody more righteous than the scribes. Nobody knew the Bible more than the scribes. Nobody made more of a show of trying to keep the law and of defining the law and of saying, we are the holy ones. We are the ones that you should follow than the Pharisees. And Jesus starts out by saying, if your righteousness isn't better than theirs, you're not going to make it. You've got to have a positive. There's got to be that in you which God will accept. And then Jesus sets out to show them how much more there is to the law than just external conformity, just going along with it. It has to be in the heart. There has to be a new heart, a righteousness loving heart, or in the words of the Old Testament, a circumcised heart, a heart that's been cleansed of the old and is a new heart that is promised in that new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was always the case with those who were righteous in the sight of God. So the first point, God does not change. The second point, His righteous requirements do not change. And all who will expect to enter heaven must have a perfect righteousness. Third, and it's this, the believer's understanding of God's righteous requirements, his understanding fits the revelation that he's been given. It's suited, his understanding of what God requires is suited to what God reveals about it. Now let me illustrate this. This is what I mean. Abraham, Jesus said, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. End of John 8. Abraham didn't know as much about that great day of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. He didn't even know as much about it as David did. And this is, again, something familiar to you, but I want to remind you of it. So that when we come to what our Lord Jesus says in Luke 12, we need to hear it very carefully. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so, as we think of God unchanging, in His righteousness unchanging, in His requirement for that righteousness unchanging, when we think about what it is that the Old Testament saint knew about that righteousness and was to trust God for and to seek Him for and to rely on Him, and then we think of all the time that's passed since our Lord Jesus until our Lord Jesus came, and then we have the gospel records, we have the epistles explaining those records, and so we, this side of them, and have the Holy Spirit in an entirely new degree, have this tremendous privilege of having been given much. And so much of us is required. Fourth point. Every adopted son of God, every true believer, is an adopted son of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And that true believer, that adopted son of God, as such, receives discipline. The fourth point, every son of God, every believer who is adopted to become a son of God receives discipline. Adam, before he fell, even as God's son, was tried and tested to prove his sonship, wasn't he? The Lord didn't put Adam in the garden and give him no test. He gave him a test. He tried him. He disciplined him, as it were, not because he was sinful. He disciplined to see if he would stand for him. Will you prove to be my son indeed? And he failed. And by failing that test, he cast all his natural born progeny, all those who were born after him by natural means, he cast them from being God's sons into a slavery, not a sonship, but into a slavery to sin and the devil. But then every person who has put their trust in what God revealed of the way of salvation to them, and that God would promise to be their God, and they would be his people, that great covenant promise, those people received fatherly discipline. Without it, they would have been proved to be illegitimate and not true sons, as I began by saying. Whether they were in the Old Testament, whether they were Abraham, whether they were Abel. The murder of Abel was a severe discipline. And we should not imagine that it was for any sins that Abel committed. We aren't recorded any of Abel's sins. In fact, all we're told about Abel is he was righteous. He offered a righteous sacrifice. And because his brother hated him, because his brother was evil and he was righteous, his brother rose up against him and slaughtered him and killed him. God permitted that. It was a severe discipline. But Abel becomes a picture from the very beginning of the suffering righteous person. Not for any sins that he committed, even though he was a sinner and he would have known that and he would have brought this sacrifice to God in the way appointed to show his trust was in God for his righteousness and his forgiveness. He suffered. And so from the beginning of God's dealing with human beings in mercy and coming to them with redeeming grace, there has been discipline of those he receives. So that fourth point, every true son of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be disciplined. And the last point I want to make is, why are we disciplined? Answer that question. And the reason we are disciplined, says the Scripture, is so that we may share in God's holiness. I made a point in the class this morning that I want to repeat here. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we confess our sins and accept His righteousness as our righteousness and His death as paying for our sins, we are declared righteous by God. We are justified. We are treated as if we'd never sinned, plus we are assigned and credited with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that righteousness and that position, that position of being righteous before God can't get better. It's perfect, even though we're very imperfect. But we aren't holy. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are set aside as holy. But the beginnings of holiness, of really loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates and living that way all the time, that process begins.
And discipline is a major means by which that holiness grows. And that's what we need to understand. It's been true with God's dealings with his people from the beginning. I cited Abel. We're again given no sins of Abel, but what a severe discipline, what a severe providence of God that this righteous man should be murdered by his brother simply because his brother was righteous and he was wicked. All I can think of is that Abel's holiness must have flowered very quickly for God to take him home in such a quick manner. Later on, when the law was given, we read twice in Leviticus 11 and once more in chapter 19 and chapter 20 these words, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And just so we would not imagine that that's just for Old Testament saints, Peter repeats those words in 1 Peter 1:16, and this is the standard, he says, for you as believers. You are to be holy people. You are to follow after holiness in the way that Hebrews describes when it says, pursue peace with all men, a little farther in the text that we were reading, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So, how are we to become holy? That's the question, in a sense, for this subject of discipline as sons. And the answer is, we are to become holy, or often do become holy, by God's treating us as sons and disciplining us. And he's not always disciplining us, again, just because we've sinned. Sometimes the Lord disciplines us by letting us go on in our sin and reaping some of its fruits. He won't leave us there. He'll convict us. He'll give us, as was mentioned again in the class this morning when David is convicted, how horrific his sins appear to him. And he writes the 51st Psalm to tell us, showing he's a real son, even though he fell into horrendous sin. God let him go on in it. He didn't stop him before this. Some people cavil at God. They blaspheme God by saying, why doesn't God stop evil? Well, the answer to that question would be for them, if they aren't believers and are really fighting against God, is why is he letting you even ask the question right now? You are evil. Why do you go on being evil? Why do you go on being an unbeliever and a perverse person, even though God is the one who keeps you alive and supports you? He's letting that unbeliever go on and on and on in their sin. He's under no obligation to stop them. But he won't let us do that if we're his sons. The purpose of God's discipline is to advance holiness in the believer. Now, what I want us to do in the time that remains is to see how this truth, these points, that God is unchanging, that his righteousness is unchanging, that in fact he has revealed the nature of his righteousness and his righteous requirements in accordance with whatever it was that he showed his people at the time, and that that's what they were to believe, that every true son of God receives discipline, and that, fifthly, that discipline is for holiness. I want us to see that these truths are true of both Old and New Testaments. And I want to particularly introduce you today to the value of the book of Proverbs, just by touching on it, for our instruction in the way of God's holiness. First of all, last time we considered this subject, is that the Old Testament believer lived in what the Apostle Paul called the age of minority, as a minor. As the one with the right to inherit everything, but as a minor, was like a servant and was kept under the law, kept under all of the rules and regulations, confined to Israel, one place, confined to worship in one place, confined to three festivals and all of the cleanliness and uncleanliness laws that were there. They were guardians. They were custodians until the time of Christ.
But even before that, before this minority period of the church, when Israel was a nation and was put under this law, those ceremonial laws weren't there. And after that law was done away with and fulfilled in Christ, it is still true that the basic requirements of God, His heart commandment, was to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, if you're a true believer, you're going to love God as your Father. You're going to love Him as your King. In the Old Testament, His fatherhood was not made as plain. It was not until the Lord Jesus came. You're to love Him, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And the believer living under the law was taught this, and they were taught the rest of the law. And it was taught them first by their parents, if their parents were godly. In some ways, you could say that the book of Proverbs is nothing more than an expansion of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. The book of Proverbs begins by talking about who it's addressed to young people. And to anyone else, if they're young in the Lord, if they're a young believer, if they will hear what it says, if they will hear how it applies the law of God to them to bring about their holiness, their right living, the joys of living a life that is pleasing to God under His fatherly discipline. So the child in the Old Covenant would have been taught the law by their parents, their father, their mother, if they were godly parents. They would have been taught this by the priests. They would have been taught it by others who instructed them and showed them these things, prophets of God. So that, for example, every 7 years, the law required a reading of the five books of Moses publicly to everybody in Israel, to be gathered and stand there and listen to it on successive days so that they would hear this law. It's the words of our Lord Jesus at the close of every church that's addressed in Revelation says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When you gathered to hear the law read, are you ready to hear? I was just talking to Eric after the Sunday school class, what it must have been like to sit 3 days and listen to the Lord Jesus teach. 3 days. Boy, you would have gone away from that. They didn't eat anything the third day, at least on one occasion. He didn't want to send them away because they would have fainted for lack of food. 3 days they listened to Him teach. Every 7 years, hearing the law read. But the law was further illustrated and applied in the book of Proverbs, a book that claims to be just as much inspired and as much the law for the people of God as any other part of the Old Testament, and certainly as much as the five books of Moses. And Proverbs is full of precepts, it's full of commandments, it's full of warnings and promises. And it teaches primarily, this is what's beautiful about it, it teaches using all of life as a picture book to illustrate God's ways, particularly His ways as seen in creation, but not just nature studies, not just taking a walk in the woods, but seeing creation from the point of view of what the Word of God says about it, that in fact it's God's world, and He's given it to us to instruct us in the ways of God. So, for example, the proverb says, when it's addressing the person who's lazy, the sluggard, go to the ant, you sluggard, and be wise. So, one thing we can learn from ants is how to be busy and how to be diligent and how they function. Now, we all know that because of the fall, ants are always not the most blessed thing to see in your house. You don't want to have ants in your house. There are other problems with ants that are rather destructive. There are all kinds of ants. Well, what the proverb is trying to get us to see is God has made this creature so you'll look at it, and with the lenses on of the covenant of God and of the law of God and the God who's delivered you from Egypt and is your God and has promised to be yours and you His people,
It's got something to teach you about His character and about your life as being disciplined to share in His holiness, to be like Him, to be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if you look at Proverbs, you may have your Bible open there. I just want to give you one little piece of flavor from the book, from this first part that we read. You have a title, The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. First verse tells you what it is. Then you have verses 2 through 6 that are sort of a kind of preamble, which tell you why the book has been written. Very, very important comments on why this book has been written and what it's inculcate, what it wants to teach. And then verse 7 is really the foundation statement of the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So no one knows anything rightly until they come to fear the Lord of Israel, the true and living God who made all things, who has redeemed His people, who calls us to Himself. And until you know Him and you fear Him, then you don't know anything rightly. And if you despise learning, if you despise the discipline of learning, the fear of the Lord and the things of the Lord and the world as the Lord's, and all that it has to teach you, namely, in this case, the book of Proverbs, which it's about, then you're a fool. And a fool is no hope for a fool. Whereas there's a lot of hope for the gullible, and that's a good translation of this word that's often translated simple or naive. It means a person who's uninformed and untaught, but they can be taught either wrongly, and they'll go off and perhaps become a fool, or God's merciful and He'll straighten them out and they come back onto the path. Or they can be gullible and taught the truth. We associate a negative with gullible. That's why it's probably not the best word either. We think of a person as gullible as weak, and they're liable to be taught mostly that which is wrong. But it just means they're of an instructable age, and if they're taught correctly, then they'll walk in the Lord's ways. They'll walk in the fear of the Lord. They will take discipline. They will accept discipline. Well, I won't go on any more in the analysis, but the rest of the next 8 chapters are really an introduction with an epilogue in chapter 9 to the book that properly begins in chapter 10 and runs on through chapter 31. We can talk about that more at another time. But what I want to stress here is, in Proverbs, the word father occurs 9 times. And one of the times that it speaks, that it's mentioned, I'm sorry, the word father occurs 19 times, but only once with a suggestion of God as father. And that's in our text that the words that we looked at the end of chapter 3. Look at that again with me. Chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights. And here this one reference to God as a father is in the context of discipline. And what is Solomon telling us here? What is this saying? It's saying this. If you're a true son of God, if you belong to Him, if you put your faith in Him, He's going to discipline you. Because He delights in you. He knows that if He doesn't discipline you, just like an earthly father ought to know, that child's going to turn out to be the misery of everybody there around, including themselves. Any more than you can have a garden and just throw the seeds out in the field and hope that it comes out all right. You've got to discipline the garden. You have to weed it. You have to manure it. You have to water it. Same way with a child. The father is the one who's disciplining. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. He's bringing it
so that you will share in His holiness, Hebrews goes on to tell us. And so this verse 12 of chapter 3 of Proverbs is brought over into Hebrews chapter 12 in what we read today. And the thing I want to show you is that the writer to the Hebrews does not say, when it quotes this verse, well, that was good for them, but we have a new principle on which to work. No, he says to them, very strikingly, if you look at Hebrews 12, verse, let's find the verse here, 5, he says, unlike the Lord Jesus in verse 4, you haven't shed your blood in your striving against sin, in your growth in holiness, in your walk with the Lord, in your life as a son of God, by the Spirit of God. You haven't had to die yet. You haven't faced what Abel faced. And the second thing is, you're still alive and you've forgotten. These people were drawing back. They were tending to draw back from the hardness of the Christian life. And think maybe we should go back to Judaism because it's not so hard and we can get along with our families who've rejected us because we've accepted Jesus or whatever things were causing them to draw back. He's urging them on and he's saying, you've also forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, taking those verses and directly applying them to the Hebrews, the people he was writing to. Just like for them they needed to hear this, so you need to hear this. This book is for you. These words are for you. Do not lightly regard or despise the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son he receives. Don't forget, every son receives discipline. They always did. They always will. It's a sign of God's love. No, sin hasn't changed since the writer to the Hebrews wrote. Sin is still sin. And sin in believers is still sin. And we aren't naturally attracted to holiness. We are attracted to, unfortunately, that cesspool, what the cesspool of sin within us often puts before us, what the world puts before us, what our enemy, the devil, puts before us, what our own flesh stirs up. And since God hasn't changed and His righteous requirements haven't changed, how much do we need the glorious discipline of the love of God that purges us and refines us? The very things that David talks about in his psalm that we read this morning. You've refined me. You visited me in the night. You've come upon my conscience. You've dealt with me. You've cleansed me. The beautiful thing is, dear saints, this side of the cross and with the blessedness of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us, Hebrews goes on to make the distinction between us and the audience to which the Proverbs is originally directed. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We haven't had to stand there and see this mountain about to fall on us. The cloud coming down on it, the whirlwind, the noise of these ram's horns coming out from somewhere, or the harshness to the Israelites, the harshness of God's holiness unleashed and shown in its raw measure at that time, which said, even if a beast touches the mountain, it has to be stoned. And from what we read, you can see they didn't like that. That's not fair. That's crazy. What kind of holiness is this? What does the animal know? It wasn't addressed to the animals. It was addressed to the people that own the animals. It was, stand back. You're not fit to touch this mountain. You're not fit to come near the holiness of this God who revealed Himself in all this awesome splendor. You haven't come to that, Hebrews. That isn't what you had to do. And your leader is not Moses, who was so terrified that he was shaking the whole time. We don't read that about Moses in the Old Testament. We read about it. We read that he was full of fear for them, but not that he was trembling. We find that out here.
But we have come, you and I, dear saints, we have come to what? Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels. Myriads of angels. I was looking at the clouds yesterday and thinking of them all made up of those tiny little drops. And then when Jesus comes again, he's coming with clouds. But those clouds will be made up of angels. Myriads of angels coming to escort the righteous into glory. Coming to escort the wicked to judgment. Myriads of angels to the city of the living God. Heavenly Jerusalem, to the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, the all of the righteous who have died, who have been disciplined, beginning with Abel, and have gone out of this life, are now perfect, perfected in holiness. They don't need any more discipline. Purgatory is absurd because, for, among other things, it's not taught in Scripture, but the minute that a believer dies, they are perfected in holiness. Or they couldn't go into the presence of God. Souls of believers are made perfect in holiness when they die and immediately pass into glory. And so they've come not to this mountain, but to all of these blessed things, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's death couldn't save anybody, including Abel, but the Lord Jesus' blood saves his people. So therefore, the Hebrews are to understand that God is saying to them, your privileges are so much greater. You need to better understand the love of God and the disciplines you're receiving in the difficulty of living the Christian life, of consistently taking a stand in your homes, in your workplace, in wherever you are for the Lord Jesus and bearing His reproach. Well, let me ask us a few things as we close. How do you think of reproof? I don't think any of us likes to be reproved or rebuked. Well, our hassle, our bristles go right up the minute somebody wants to rebuke us, no matter how they do it. They can do it with kid gloves, they can do it with Jell-O, but we still don't like it. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus faced discipline? Did he deserve discipline? He wasn't disciplined for any sin, but he was disciplined. According to the Scriptures, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He was faithful unto death, under the disciplining rod of God. He did not consider himself. He took on our nature so that he might come and suffer. And so therefore the Hebrews are encouraged, and so are we, in our time of struggle with discipline, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Son in Proverbs, from the perfect Heavenly Father. He understood the law. There he is as a boy at 12. When his parents are leaving and everybody else is doing whatever they're doing, he's sitting in the temple. He's listening to the teachers of the law. He's responding to them. He loved the things of God from a child. He would have learned Proverbs as a child, as a young man. They would have guided him, just like they should guide us and should guide young people today. He delighted in those things. He was disciplined from within by the law that he knew, but he was disciplined from without for our sakes. And why? because of the great love with which you loved us. That's what Ephesians says. And so because he suffered all that he suffered, therefore God has highly exalted him. He exalts him because he was willing to abase himself and undergo the discipline, even though the eternal Son of God, as the Lamb of God, bearing our sins so he could bring many sons to glory, says Hebrews. He underwent that severest of disciplines. Not just his physical death, but having all of the weight of God's wrath against our sins poured out on him to endure. When will discipline end for a Christian? In one of two times. When they breathe their last or the Lord Jesus returns. My mother in 97 has had new things to learn through this discipline of staph infection and not being able to walk and be in her bed. And I was talking to her yesterday about it. And what an opportunity it's been for her not only to learn new things in that point, in that stage, and in that place, but to be a testimony to that floor of people, those who work there, who come and go, who help her. No, it will never end, dear people, until we're brought into the presence of God. For then, when we come to see the Lord Jesus, when we are brought into his presence and see him as he is, then we will be like him perfectly. When my brother-in-law died in 1987, there were three ministers who spoke, and the first one who spoke talked about Tom as a fellow minister. And he talked about Tom's gifts and his graces and the blessing he had been to him personally. And then he said, and the hardest thing is for me is that he's not around anymore for me to call and see. But he said, the Master was finished with Tom, apparently. And he reminded us of a story that you may know that Amy Carmichael tells of the goldsmith in India, working on the gold and putting it through the fire and continuing to put it through the fire. And the apprentice or the visitor asks him, well, how long does this go on? How long do you do this? And he says, until I can see my face perfectly in the gold, then it's finished. Dear saints, the Lord Jesus Christ is being replicated. He's being reproduced in you. That's why we're disciplined. And if we love him and we want to be like him, then may we learn to do what the old Puritans used to say, and that is to kiss the rod that strikes them, knowing that it's for our good and for God's glory. As I began, so I close. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If we have sinned, let us be zealous and repent. If, like David, we've examined ourselves and confessed our sins, and the rod is still applied, let us seek, in turning to the Lord himself, to give us the strength to endure, and that he might see his face in us, and others will see his face in us. I think of that in connection with Betsy. She endures. She endures this physical discipline. I think of you who live with unbelievers, the difficulty of this, the hardness of it, sadness of it. Those that are struggling with finances or with plans or with whatever issues they are that become for us a trial and remain a trial, God is perfecting himself, the image of his Son in us. So may this be an encouragement to us to realize that from the beginning of redemption, From the beginning of redemptive history, God has disciplined those he loves, and it's a sign that they belong to him. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. He's showing you he loves you. Amen.